Some of you, or maybe most of you, have heard of D.L. Moody, who was a great American evangelist in the late 1800s. And he came to Christ with not a great deal of education. And shortly after his conversion, he was given the opportunity to preach in a church. And when he was through, one of the elders came to him and said, "Mr. Moody, if you want to serve the Lord, you ought to stay out of the pulpit. Your grammar is terrible." And D.L. Moody looked at him and said, "Well, sir, you've got good grammar. What are you doing with it for the Lord?" And that was characteristic of the life of D.L. Moody. He one time said, "The world has yet to see what God could do through one person who is completely dedicated to God, and by God's grace, I'd like to be that man." And after reading his biography, I came to the conclusion that if God could use D.L. Moody, he could use anybody. And of course, that's the understatement of the century. Because God does not look for ability, he looks for availability. And when D.L. Moody went to England, he was speaking at Cambridge, and in those days only men went, and very wealthy men went, and men who were from the very high social arenas of England and Scotland. And when he was asked to speak at Cambridge, he went with great fear and trembling, because he knew these people spoke the Queen's English. He knew that they were highly intellectual, but he went in trusting God. And the first 5 minutes that he spoke, all over the audience, there was little snickers, not only at his bad grammar, but his American twang. But after about 5 minutes, the Holy Spirit just reached down and just grabbed those British students. And for the next hour, they listened to the gospel. And many of them came to Christ, and revival swept through the British Isles. And out of the Moody meetings in England came a great missionary movement. The Haystack Prayer Meeting were 7 Cambridge men who met to pray. And out of that prayer meeting, God thrust them all out, all over the world, as missionaries. D.E. Host and Stanley Smith went to China. And C.T. Studd gave up a fortune and went to Africa and gave his life there. And the world has been moved by the ministry of that man. Well, one of those Cambridge students who committed his life more deeply to Christ and later became a great missionary succeeded Hudson Taylor as the general director of the China Inland Mission, which today is called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And D.E. Host, when Mr. Taylor died, D.E. Host became the general director. A highly educated man, but a deeply sensitive man. He was praying with a young new missionary one day, and the young missionary was very awkward and didn't know how to pray and was trying to impress Mr. Host with his ability to pray more than he was God. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this staggering prayer, D.E. Host broke in and said, "Oh God, help the young man to know how to pray." D.E. Host was a man of great spiritual perception. And he made this statement. One time he wrote it, and I wanted to put it on an overhead so that you could see his exact words. He said, "It is sadly possible, sadly, unless we carefully maintain the habit of spending a long time daily in prayer and intercession and in meditation upon the Holy Scriptures and upon the books of godly teachers thereon, instead of going on from strength to strength, it is sadly possible to undergo a subtle but deeply real process of deterioration." Notice the two phrases: to either go on or a deeply real process of deterioration. In the Christian life, you are either growing deeper with God or you are deteriorating. It's like a trout in a Colorado stream. That trout is either going upstream or he's going downstream. And if he quits swimming, if he quits fighting the current going upstream, he will drift downstream. And A.W. Tozer says the bent of nature is toward the wild, not toward the fruitful field. All you have to do to get weeds in your garden is just let it go. But to have a fruitful field, you've got to cultivate. You've got to plant. You've got to water, fertilize, and give it time. And God wants us to be deep with Him. Were you through with that? Would you like to? All right, let me leave it. Our workshop is entitled Sharpening Your Walk with God. I think a word I'd rather substitute is deepening your walk with God. The scriptures are filled with thoughts about walking with God. In the 5th chapter of Genesis, it says that Adam lived so many years, he had a son, Seth, and after that he lived so many years and he died. Then it says of Seth, he lived so many years, he had a son, he lived many years after that, and he died. And that's just the pattern all the way through the first 10 generations mentioned in chapter 5. He lived so many years, had a son, he lived so many years and he died. But when it came to the 7th generation, it says that Enoch lived so many years, he had a son, and then it says, and Enoch walked with God. And it doesn't say he died. In fact, it says that God translated him. Someone has said it was like this, that Enoch and God were walking along one day. And God said, Enoch, we've walked together all of these years. And Enoch, we're closer to my home than we are to yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And do you know, off the streets of America every year, thousands of people disappear and are never heard of again. Enoch never made it back home. And people, maybe some of the relatives, never knew what happened to him. But the Holy Spirit gave us a little insight and told us what happened to him. He just was translated. And I think that right there is a little seed thought, a little picture of how God feels about it when we walk with Him. God's got a lot of Christians around that are learning, they're living, they're having children, and then after that they live and then they die. And most of us probably will someday wind up in a casket, but I can't think of anything that would be better put on a Christian's tombstone than this. He walked with God. She walked with God. Someone says, you're not really ready to live until you know what you'd like to have written on your tombstone, your grave marker. And we're talking today about walking with God. In Genesis 5:24, it says Enoch walked with God. Enoch's grandson Noah walked with God. In Genesis 6:9, in 17:1, Abraham walked with God. God told him, walk with me, walk before me. Later on, he gave his testimony in Genesis 24:40, and he told his son's future father-in-law, he sent the message that God is one before whom I've walked all of these years. And on in the scriptures, the walk with God. Now, a workshop is not a preaching session, and so I'm not going to be taking the whole hour to just stand here and teach you. In fact, I've got a little project that I'm going to have us break into 8 groups, and I'm going to have you look at something, and then we're going to share on how we can grow deeper. But before I do, I'd like to give you what I feel are 6 secrets to deepening your walk with God. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. It's not comprehensive. I'm sure there are many other things that are important. But what I want to get across is that a walk with God is not developed just by habits or by systems or methods or tools. Horatius Bonar said, "For such a wretch, there is no room whose house is foul while he admires his broom." And you can have the most beautiful devotional habits that the world has ever seen. You can be known as a man of the Word and a man of prayer. But what does God think about your time with Him? And your house can be dirty. It's like a woman that was in the kitchen and her little daughter was in disturbing her father, who was having a quiet time. And he was getting more and more irritable because she kept asking questions and he was trying to read his Bible and pray. And all of a sudden he heard these startling words come out of the kitchen. "Sweetheart, would you please leave Daddy alone? He's having his quiet time so that he can learn to love the people downtown." Howie Hendricks says, "If it doesn't work at home, don't export it." And the real test of your walk with God is what the people who live around you think of your walk with God. When Paul Tournier's first wife was on her deathbed in Switzerland, and she was about to go to be with the Lord, the last words she said before she died, she looked very admiringly at her husband standing beside her bed. And she said, "Paul, when I get to heaven, the first thing I'm going to do is tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been." I tell you, you know, I'd love to meet that man. Because if his wife, I told someone one time, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. And I add to that, ask his kids. There's where you'll get the accurate commentary. Because they know the strengths, but they also know the weaknesses. And I've found that anybody can tolerate weaknesses in others. Everybody has weaknesses if you're honest about them. If you allow God to work humility and brokenness into your life by your human weaknesses. But I believe the longer I live, that the thing that really deepens your walk with God are not your devotional habits, but it's your disposition. It's your attitudes. It's your perspective on what you're doing. And that's what we're trying to bring into focus today. And I'd like to give you six things that are attitudes, a disposition behind the devotional life. Number one, a passion for God. David said in Psalm 27:8, "Lord, when you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Thy face, Lord, will I seek.'" Notice God said, "Seek my face." He didn't say, "Seek my hand." My dad used to go to market. We lived out here in western Oklahoma, and he used to go to St. Louis. That was before Dallas became a market center. And he'd drive up to St. Louis twice a year. And my brothers and I had two brothers growing up, and later we had a third, but every time my dad would come home, my brothers and I would rush to him and want to know what he brought us. And this one time, I remember Mother said, "Daddy's home." She had heard the door slam outside. And we all ran to the door, about 5 or 6 years old, and four maybe. And Dad walked in with his suitcase. And we said, "Daddy, what'd you bring me? Daddy, what'd you bring me?" Well, most of the time, Dad would open his suitcase and give us a present. But this time, he set his suitcase down. And he said, "I brought you me." Our faces kind of dropped, and he said, "Well, aren't you happy to see me?" And we said, "Yeah, Daddy. But what you got in your suitcase?" And he laughed, and he went over and opened his suitcase and gave us our present. You know, when you're children, you focus on things. But the more you mature in life, if you do truly mature, your value goes to a person, not a thing. And I remember the last Christmas we spent with Dad before we went to Africa. It was the last Christmas I ever saw him. In 1970, he stepped out of the shower, and he was dead before he hit the floor, and my church flew me home to preach his funeral service. And I just spent the whole service telling how Dad had impacted my life. But that last Christmas, I don't remember anything about the presents, but I just remember the wonderful time we had with Dad. I remembered who he was to me and how he influenced me, and Dad himself was important to me. And if you're going to have a devotional life with God, if you're going to deepen, you've got to become increasingly weaned off of what God can do for you onto just God himself. And as Peter Lord says, learn to seek his face, not his hand. Dick Halverson said that he called up a businessman one day and wanted to ask him if they could have lunch together. And they went to lunch, and as they ate, Dick pulled out his little testament, and they shared a verse or two and shared testimony, shared what God was doing, just had a wonderful time of fellowship. And then this very wealthy businessman looked at his watch and he said, "Dick, boy, I'm really sorry to kind of break this off, but I've got an appointment back at such and such a time at the office, and Dick, we need to get down to why you wanted to have lunch today. What can I do for you?" And Dick said, "Well, Bill, I didn't want anything. I just wanted to be with you." And he says, "Come on, Dick, you can tell me. What do you need? Need money? You want me to help you on something? What do you need?" Dick said, "Bill, I didn't want anything. I just wanted to be with you." And he said, "Dick," he said, "you just wanted to be with me?" He said, "Yeah, I just wanted to be with you." He said, "Dick, you know I'd do anything in the world for you. I love you. But Dick, this is the first time in my life that anybody has ever asked me to go to lunch who didn't want something." He said, "Dick, I can't, you know I'd give you my right arm. I can't believe it." And when Dick Halverson told me that, he said, "Can you imagine how people feel in the world? They're always being used. Everybody, whoever initiates anything, they got an angle." And he said, "Isn't it tragic that even with God, we always want something?" And he said, "We need to seek God's face, not his hand." Secondly, to really get deep with God, you've got to love God's people. You've got to love people. 1 John 4:19-21, paraphrased with Jim White's paraphrase, is simply this. If you can't love God, or if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And he says it's not possible. If you say, "I love God," but you don't love people. I had a pastor tell me one day that he had a man come to his church for a series of meetings. And on the last night, he invited this evangelist to come over to his house for a reception. And all the people of the church were to come over and kind of get to know the evangelist on a personal basis. Shake hands with him, see that he's real, touch his skin, and see that he wasn't God, you know, and kind of get to know him. But the moment that reception started, the evangelist went over in the corner and kind of sat down with his back to the people and talked to the singer. And the pastor was so embarrassed, and people didn't want to interrupt, and finally, one by one, they left, and everybody was gone, and the pastor was driving the evangelist home to his motel, and he said, "Were you not feeling well this evening?" And he said, "Oh, I felt fine." He said, "Well, you didn't mix with the people." And he says, "My gift is preaching." And he says, "I don't mind preaching." He said, "I put my heart into preaching, but when I'm through preaching, I'm tired of people." You know something? I really have a serious question whether I'll ever see that man in heaven. No matter, Paul says, if you can preach with the tongues of men and have not love, you are nothing. And you cannot come to your quiet time and read the Bible and say, "Oh God, I love you. Lord, I weep with joy over my relationship to you," when you don't like people. I heard the humorous story one time about a little girl whose younger brother was being disciplined, and he was sitting over in the corner. His mother had put him over in the corner, and he was sitting there pouting, because he was being disciplined to sit in the corner. So in the sibling rivalry, she goes into the living room and she crawls up into her daddy's lap, who's trying to read the evening paper, and the little brother's over in the corner. So the little girl crawls up and she hugs her daddy and kisses around on him. Of course, he loves that. And he's sitting there trying to read his paper while she's kissing around on him. But the mother walks down the hall just in time to see the little girl over her daddy's shoulder look over at her brother and go... And the mother came over and jerked her out of her father's arms, and she said, "Honey, you are not going to sit there and hug on your daddy and stick your tongue out at your brother at the same time." And God says to us, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't come kissing around on me telling me, "My Jesus, I love you, I know you're mine." And one of the great tests, as well as the great means by which to deepen with God, is to ask Him to give you a love for people. To just love people. Someone asked Paul Tournier one day, "Mr. Tournier, what's the secret of why you're such an effective counselor? What's your counseling model?" And his answer was this. He said, "I don't have a model. All I know is I just love people." You know, no wonder he was able to help them with their problems, because he loved people. And that was that same man whose wife said, "Paul, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been." You can't grow deep with God if you don't love people. Thirdly, and by the way, growing deeper with God means you love people more. You have the capacity to love people more. Thirdly, instantaneous obedience. Psalm 119, 59 and 60 says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste. I delayed not to keep your commandments." When our children were growing up, I used to tell them, now kids, let me, when mother or I tell you something to do, I want you to obey quickly, I want you to obey enthusiastically. And I said, now, that will help you to be pleasing to God someday. If you'll learn to do that with us, you'll learn to do it with God. But when your mother speaks, don't have her ask twice. And I tell you, my mother, when I was a kid growing up, my mother is a powerful woman. In 1931, she won a red convertible automobile by collecting pop bottle tops. That's how my dad met her. She was driving in a little town on Sunday afternoon, about 20 miles from her little town, and he was with some of his friends on the courthouse square, and he saw this beautiful red convertible with this beautiful woman in it. He said, "I'm going to get a ride in that car." So he went down, stopped her, and she gave him a ride around the square, and they fell in love and got married, and here I am. But I'm telling you, one of the things I remember about my mother, she said to my dad one time, "Leon, why don't you spank the boys?" And I heard him say this, "Honey, you do enough for both of us." Well, I tell you, there's many a time I've gone to my bedroom, and I've looked the back of my legs and seen a rubber fly swatter welts on my legs and blisters. And I can still shut my eyes and remember being out in my sandbox. And mother would say, "Boys, dinner in 2 minutes." And I'd piddle around. I did a few times. I piddled around out there. And I can still shut my eyes and hear that slam of the screen door, and off the porch she came, grabbing an elm branch on the way, and out she came. I tell you, it was all over. There was no repentance after that. There was no place of repentance, though I sought it carefully with tears. It was all over. And man, I'm telling you, all the way to the house, she swatted me. See, Mom was trying to get across the point, I'll tell you one time. Now, we tried to teach our kids that. I don't think I was as successful as Mom, and we had a lot of factors in our circumstance that was different than Mom's. We moved a lot, and I traveled a lot, and so the kids kind of got role confusion. Sometimes I was home, then I wasn't home. But that's a different story. But I was sitting one night when Jimmy was about 5 or 6, and we were talking to some people. We'd just been home a few months from Africa, and I said, they said, "Do you miss Africa?" And I said, "Oh, I tell you, that was the happiest we've ever been in our life over in Africa. I tell you, if God wanted us to go to Africa, wanted us to go back to Africa, we'd go tomorrow." And Jimmy was standing over a few feet away, and he turned around with this puzzled look on his face, and he broke into this conversation of adults, and he said, "No, Daddy, we'd go tonight. We have to obey quickly." I stood rebuked. I said, "Son, you're absolutely right. We'd go tonight if God wanted us to go." But you know, Lila Trotman told me one time that in her opinion, this was the great secret of why God used Dawson so much. She said many a time after a worship service, she'd look around for Dawson. She couldn't find him. And she'd discover later that right after that message was over, Dawson would disappear behind the church or back into one of the Sunday school rooms, and he would go back there alone and pray over one of the challenges that the minister had given in that message. Just quickly wanted to go and say, "Oh, God, help me to do that in my life." She said on the way home from meetings and conferences that he'd reach over and take her hand and say, "Honey, pray about that thing that that man said today. Pray that God would make that true in our life." And I tell you, the thing that just blesses God, I tell you, when one of my kids, if I say, "Jimmy, would you get the phone?" If he says, "Yes, sir, Dad," and boom, off he goes. There's just something within me that just kind of, oh, praise God. But you know, there's nothing that makes you as heavy as have to say, "Son, I told you 5 times to get that dog bone off the floor. The company's coming." See, it's just heavy to have to get kids out of molasses. And God loves it when we just say, "Yes, sir," and go do it. And to obey quickly. I really believe that when God gives you something, He gives you a truth. If you take it and obey it, apply it, and do your best, that then God will give you more and more. Spiritual blessing. That's what depth is all about. God's not a poor businessman. Any of you who are businessmen here today, if you put your money in something and it doesn't bring you a return, you're not going to invest there again. And God's not going to give you deeper spiritual truth if you haven't been using the truth you've already got. And so instantaneous obedience. Fourthly, thorough repentance. Brokenness. In Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, 2 Corinthians 7:10, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. All of those are passages that teach this. That when you've sinned against God, that you don't just try to get rid of the pain or the guilt, but that you repent. You go down and get the roots of it. When I was just a kid, my dad had me out in the field working with blacks. He said, "Son, those men will teach you how to work." And they could hoe 2 rows of cotton, which most of you don't understand what I'm talking about. You see it done with a tractor now, but we used to get out with a hoe and hoe the weeds out of the field. And those blacks would hoe 2 rows while I hoed 1, and they'd often reach over and hoe in my row so that I could catch up with them. And I loved to hear them singing those black spirituals out in the field. And my dad was absolutely colorblind. He couldn't see black from white. In fact, he was back in the days of de facto segregation. My dad was on the black school board in this little town where we didn't have blacks in our school. Oh, a long time ago, segregation was officially over, but we had it. But my dad, I can still remember him going into a room and eating in the home of a black school principal. And my dad just loved blacks. And I thought later, you know, no wonder God helped me to be a missionary to Africa. I just love blacks. But this old black out in the field one day, he says, "Jimmy," he says, "those weeds are going to be up tomorrow morning. You're just cutting them off at the top." He said, "You see, when you cut it off at the top, it'll just grow back even stronger." And he showed me how to put the corner of the hoe down deep under the root and pull it out. And he says, now it'll stay out. And years later, I thought, that's a picture of repentance. It's you go down and you want to get deep and you want to get to the root of it. Many of us are like the man who wrote the IRS and said, I haven't been able to sleep for months because I cheated on my income tax last year. And so I'm writing you a check, enclosed fine $300, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. You see what we're doing? We just want to get rid of the pain. And yet, somehow, 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26 says that it's God who grants us repentance. The old Puritans used to actually pray that God would give them the gift of tears, to be able to weep over your sins, to weep because your sins and my sins put those scars in Jesus' hands. My wife had a picture that I used to love to just stand back and watch. It showed Jesus in his Middle Eastern clothing, and then two 20th century American kids. A little boy was on the lap of Jesus out in a beautiful garden, and here was his big sister, who was about 3 or 4, and she was standing over at this side of Jesus. And he was holding the little boy, and she had his hand, and she was looking at it, had her finger there, and she looked up at him and said, what happened to your hand? Boy, there's a lot of meaning to that. What happened to your hand? Well, I tell you what happened. He paid hell for my sin. And it's absolutely the essence of self-centeredness. It's bypassing the cross of Jesus to just cut sin off at the ground. And God says he will reveal himself to the man or woman who weeps, who's broken over their sins. To hate sin. In fact, that's the reason the Lord Jesus, you say, well, you know, I don't have any joy in my Christian life. I'll tell you what the secret of joy is. In Psalm 45:7, a prophecy about Jesus, and it's also in Hebrews 1:9, it says, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy companions. The secret to joy is not getting this spiritual gift or that spiritual gift. It's repenting of sin. It's asking God to give us a hatred for what he hates and a love for what he loves. And it really doesn't do any good. God must sometimes get gagged. In fact, Revelation 3 tells us that, Revelation 3, 14, 15 in there, says that God absolutely spews out of his mouth a Christian who is lukewarm. A lukewarm Christian is one who wants all the benefits but doesn't want to pay any cost. He honestly, if we were to hear his voice, he'd probably say, Jim, it'd be much better for you just to go back and get in bed. At least you'd have another hour of sleep, because this isn't going to do you any good. Until we repent, the Word will not go deep into our life and change us. It won't bring about the image of Christ if we're not repenting. And then fifthly, forgiveness. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, and Hebrews 12, 14 and 15, basically say this. God says it's like a checker game. I've moved, and now it's your move, and I can't move until you've moved. When God has forgiven me enough that he had to pay hell for it, he says, if someone comes along and has pulled the rug out from under you, mistreated you, if you can't forgive them, then my hands are tied. I can't give you any grace. And see, I can't really live the Christian life without grace. I've got to have God's Spirit and his help in order to be a deepening Christian. But there can be all the grace of heaven, but it's like a water mains being shut off. It's like you're not paying your bill, and the city sends a man out, and he cuts that off, and all of a sudden you try to flush the toilet, or it might flush once, but You know, you turn the water on, it like that, and that's the end of it. Why? Well, the water's cut off. And that's what happens when you have a spirit of bitterness and resentment and an unforgiving spirit toward anybody, no matter what they've done to you. God says, I'll give you grace, but I won't give you grace if you don't forgive. And I tell you, as I've counseled over the past 15 years, and as I've traveled on the mission field and watched, been in churches and in Christian groups, I believe that the biggest problem in the whole world among Christians that keeps them from deepening with God is a spirit of resentment towards somebody else. There's somebody, even way back in childhood, a teacher who mistreated you, who embarrassed you in front of the class, or a dad who always criticized you, never told you anything good, or a mother who spanked you too much. And secretly in your heart, there's a resentment. And you're thinking, man, the Christian life is so difficult. It's like an old African out in Africa that came up to a young Christian one day who saw him struggling so much, and he said, man, young man, your God is too heavy for you. You know, the Christian life, Dick Halverson says, is not difficult. It's impossible. You can't live the Christian life without God's grace. But you get no grace if you hold anything against anybody. And it literally means this, that if you've got an invoice in your hand, and you ought to have one, everybody has got an invoice in their hand. And it either says, I owe somebody else, or it's they owe me. It's one or the other. And God says the only way you'll grow is if it says, I owe love to him and him and him and her and her and her. You say, well, Jim, how do you love somebody that's mistreated you? You just forgive them. And if you start chewing on them again, you forgive them again. Forgive them again. And I tell you, about 17 years ago, a guy pulled the rug out from under me it took me 8 months to get over it. And one day God said to me, if you don't let me give you the grace for that, you're going to ruin your life. And it had such a grip on me. I'd be driving down the streets of my city and I'd just be thinking, that guy's a big hypocrite. His reasoning was not even logical. He wasn't fair. How could a Christian do that to another Christian? And man, it's a wonder I didn't have an ulcer and a heart attack. And God said to me one day, if you don't let me give you the grace for that, you're going to ruin your life. And it took me 4 days of prayer and fasting to break the grip of that. And even after that, I caught myself chewing on him one day in my mind. And I said, Lord, I don't know how long I'm going to struggle with resentment to this guy, but I promise you this, every time I sense myself chewing on him, I'm going to confess it as sin and let you take care of him. I want you to give me a feeling of debt that I owe him love. And you know, the gap got wider and wider, and later God brought that man and his wife to the same city where Jerry and I lived, and we got into a little four-person Bible study together, and today that man is one of the closest friends that I have in the whole world. If he walked in this church today, we would embrace and we'd find a little room to go off into and talk and pray together. But I tell you, 17 years ago, I didn't want to pray with that hypocrite. But you know, I also began to discover that I made some mistakes in that situation too. Now, he made some mistakes, but I asked for it. There were some mistakes I was making, and I wasn't seeing those. I was just seeing the ones he made. I didn't see my self-righteousness and my lack of emotional support to him and some of his problems and struggles. And I really believe if you get one thing today, if you want to go deep with God, you got to get rid of resentment, get it off of you like it'll stick like flypaper, like saran wrap. Get it off you. Wad it up and throw it over under the blood of Christ. And God will give you the grace to forgive. And then finally, learning to say yes to God, even in circumstances that you don't like. Now, this is similar to number 3, but it's a little different, so I wanted it to be a separate point. Because it's not always a matter of something you need to do to obey. It's an attitude that you need to have toward what God has given you in life. Whether it's your hair, the shape of your nose, how tall or short you are, or what the people around you, the kids God's given you, the particular jobs God's given you. You know, a little kid comes into the world, and when they're born, I saw Jimmy born. The doctor didn't make it over in Africa, and the midwife and I delivered him. And a little baby's born with those fists clenched. Mine. I mean, it signifies two things. Mine, and if you try to take it, I'll hit you. You can use it for both, see? But have you ever noticed that when a little kid's growing up, you say, Billy, want to eat his peas? And Billy says, yes, Mommy. Billy, want to take a nap now? Yes, Mommy. If you had kids like that, I didn't. Mine said, no, no. And the whole Adamic nature is no. What is that? I want my way. I want to be like I want to be, and I want people around me like I want around me, and I want a job like I think I want. And it's amazing how many of us have a spirit as we walk through life of no, 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 no. I heard the Gaithers song one time on a tape. It was called Yes. And it said, I used to say no, but now, Lord, I say yes. Whatever you say, God, I say yes, yes, yes. And I bet you they use that word yes 40 times on that song. The first time I ever heard it, I thought, come on, Gaithers, can't you get deeper theologically than that? I mean, that doesn't take any genius to write that song. It just says yes, 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 yes. But I kept listening to that tape, and it not only had an interesting tune, but I thought, you know, that is the Christian life. It's learning to say, yes, Lord. Yes, I will receive that prodigal son. Yes, Lord, I will receive that mate who's sloppy in the way they do things. Or, yes, Lord, I will receive that robot husband I've got. And we have a spirit of rejection, not a spirit of receiving. And I tell you, you see, God is under the control of everything. And whatever He sends into our life, and I'm telling you, I got so excited this last week, God gave me a new insight into prayer. When I'm praying for somebody else to change, to ask myself this, Lord, before that person changes the way I'm praying, does there just happen to be any way you want to change me before you change him? That really puts creativity into your prayer life. Man, you're praying for that person because they need to shape up. God may be saying, well, you need to shape up in your attitude. You need to shape up in your ability to love an unlovable person. You need to learn to be patient with somebody who's rejecting you, Jim. So yeah, you're all focused in on how that kid needs to be more obedient. But you know something? You're being threatened because you think that when your kids obey, then you're a success as a father. And man, Jim, my kids disobey all over the world and I'm not insecure over it. You're insecure because your kid doesn't obey. Now, when you get secure with a disobedient child, then I can start working on your disobedient child. It's saying, yes, God, I will receive with the Holy Spirit that unlikable circumstance in my life. First of all, for what it'll do for me. And then, God, I might be able to figure out if you and I together or just you alone can help that other person. But learning to say yes. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? I can't walk with God, I can't deepen, if He's saying yes and I'm saying no. God says, but I want that in your life. And God's saying, no, Lord, I don't want it. Sometimes it's about this ludicrous, as if I'm up on the operating table, and the doctor's put me up there, and he's got me open, and it's painful, and he's got half of me out on the table. And all of a sudden I say, Doc, I had all this I can take. Lord, Doc, I'm going to put this off for a year or two, and when I feel a little better, I'll come back and we'll finish the surgery. So I gather up my stuff and I walk out, you know. See, we're ludicrous. But, you know, sometimes I'm saying, God, and I, just in these last 3 years, Jerry and I have gone through some of the most agony that we have ever had in the 26 and a half years we've been married. One of our children has been going through some real deep water. And one day I found myself saying, Lord, I've had enough of this. God, I don't need this kid doing this. And Lord, it's been long enough. God, I'm hot. I'm tired of this. And that was my spirit. And the Lord said, Jim, your very attitude is indicating to me that the surgery is not complete yet. So when you just relax, then we'll think about changing the kid. And can two walk together except they be agreed? Remember, Peter had all night long, he was a professional fisherman. He knew how to fish. And Jesus said, launch out into the deep and let down your net. And listen to what Peter said. In Luke 5:5, I like it the way this translation says it, but any translation's good. Luke 5:5, Peter said, Master, we worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. Now just listen to this little phrase. But because you say so, I will let down the net. Just think about that. Because you say so, I will. Just meditate on that. Because you say so, I will. And deepening in the Christian life is learning to say yes to God. All right, I've gotten a little long-winded here. Put things in that weren't in my notes. Amen. I don't have time for the project. I was going to give you... I'll just tell you about it, and then you can do it. But you remember the host here said, it is sadly possible, unless we carefully maintain the habit of spending a long time daily in prayer and intercession, in the meditation upon the Holy Scriptures. But this is the thing that when I read this years ago really grabbed me. Yes, the Scriptures first, but upon the books of godly teachers thereon. Now, Ecclesiastes 12, 11 and 12, Solomon says, my son, the words of wise men are like goads. They're given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Students, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah. All right. But notice he said the books of godly teachers. Maybe we ought to quit reading everything that comes out and read some things 5 or 10 times.
Amen.
And one of the men who has greatly influenced me in my life is A.W. Tozer. If you want to go deep with God, find a man or a woman who has gone deep with God and has written their life message down and go sit at their feet as well as Jesus' feet. See, Ephesians 4:11 to 13 says that God gives teachers to the church that we may grow. And Oswald Chambers, for I'd say 24 years now, every day, almost without missing, for 24 years, I have read My Utmost for His Highest. Now, he doesn't speak to everybody, but he does to me. Every Saturday morning, Jerry and I go out for a little donut date. It's a ritual with us. We have a little hole in the wall where they have terrific coffee and absolutely mouth-drooling pastry. And we go and we get a couple of cups of coffee and we sit there for about 45 minutes to an hour and we read Oswald Chambers. And then that forms the basis upon which we share in fellowship and we go off wherever the Holy Spirit leads us in our talk. But I keep coming back to this man because he was in touch with God. Tozer, all of his writings is designed for this one thing, to get Christians to go deeper with God. And if you're going to drink, drink at the deep well. There's a lot of shallow stuff out today. But boy, a lot of the classics. Those men back before TV and airplanes and telephones and telegraph came along, when it took 6 months to get a letter from Johannesburg to London, those people had time to sit around and read and meditate and pray. And I tell you, if we don't carve it out, we're going to have a bunch of shallow Christians in the next generation. And but I'd encourage you to get anything by A.W. Tozer. My favorite is two, Pursuit of God and The Root of the Righteous. And all of his writings are designed to challenge you to go deeper with God. I had mimeographed eight little brief chapters. What they are, they're all just about that long, but they're editorials that he wrote before he died for the Alliance Weekly. He was the editor of the Christian and Missionary Alliance paper. And he doesn't waste a word. Every word is worth chewing on. And he penetrates right to where you just kind of wiggle and you think, man, he's putting the knife in and twisting it. But you always come away, if you respond to it, feeling more godly. You either have to close the book or respond to it. And I was going to have you break into eight little groups and read one different chapter and then share some of the thoughts you got from it. But time has run out. But let's take the last 6 or 7 minutes here. And any questions you have or any comments you have about something that's helped you to deepen or sharpen your walk with God. Yeah. Daniel, why don't you stand so everyone can hear you? Please.
One day, a real long time ago, I was reading the book of Job. And in the first chapter, Satan, everybody knows, approaches God concerning Job. And this time, it didn't come out as obvious to me, the issue of Satan petitioning Job, but the fact that every word out of Satan's mouth was negative. And that just kind of slammed me. I thought, man, yeah, that's really interesting. Every word out of... So I started looking up all the words about Satan, and they were all negative. And I began doing a little homework on that, on where negative speech comes from. And I found that that came from a spirit of rejection. And then I dug that up a little deeper, and I found that the spirit of rejection came from my lack of belief in the personality of God. And then I would check that out just a little bit deeper, and I found that usually I could find a certain part of God's personality that I was dealing with, and if I went back up the tree, I would find that that would lead me into another fruit, back up into a fruit of bitterness or other fruits, and that all the fruits always led down to that personality of God that I was dealing with, and that all my negative speech was rooted in that. So I really got convicted about later on, I went out with a friend at Burger King. Took him out to Burger King. I won't give his name since this is all being recorded. And you know, all he did, and I never noticed it because I was so changed that week, that he complained about Burger King and said, you know, I really like McDonald's better, you know. And here I am, I'm paying for his food. And all he did was talk about how great McDonald's was. And I thought, you know, that really hit me. And I'd been working with this man about 10 years. And what really hit me was, that's a negative spirit. And then I started watching it in his life and my life and others, and that just little things that are negative speech, you know. Instead of, gee, let's shut the cupboard, I wish so-and-so would shut the cupboard. And that how that stems from Satan attacking our beliefs, and or how it shows my disbelief in something about the person of God. So that's been a real...
Terrific. Assumption. Thank you, Daniel. I studied the book of Job one time, and I entitled the whole book, How God Made a Good Man into a Better Man. And God told Satan that he was the best, you know, the best in the whole earth. But boy, do you watch the self-righteousness and the self-pity boil to the surface when God turned the heat up. And he came out, though, knowing God more deeply. He said, I'd heard about you before, but now my eye sees you. And if we know that the heat is going to reveal the scum, the weaknesses in our spiritual life, you know, it's worth it if we come out knowing God more, God better. So thank you for that thought on Job. Any other? Yes, Barbara?
You're talking about, you know, learning to say yes to God in any circumstance. And I was just wondering, as far as dealing with people that you love, when do you know to just say yes to the circumstance and just rest in that, and yet when do you do something about it? I mean,
that's a good question. When do you just say yes, and when do you do something about it? Well, of course, until first of all, you've been willing to let God give you the situation, till you've received it. It's really difficult to do anything. One of the questions that has really penetrated me over the years, when something either makes me angry or anxious, to ask myself, why am I angry about this? Granted, it's wrong, but why is it controlling me? Why am I controlled by this? And usually I get down to that attitude here. Then Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1-5, after you've dealt with your negative response to that stimuli, then you are able to go and deal with it in the life of somebody else. Well, I tell you, God brought that so dramatically to my attention. If God came to me today and said, Jim, in raising kids, any one mistake you made that you'd like to have corrected, have it taken off the record as though it never existed, tell me what it is and I'll do it. I wouldn't even have to pray about it. I'll tell you what it'd be. Disciplining and anger. I tell you, one day, we got home from church and Jerry said, Jim, are you going to let Rod talk to me that way? And I said, what happened? And she said, well, he was very disrespectful of my driving this morning in the car. Usually I drive home church, but she drove that Sunday. I can't remember why. But he apparently had made some critical remark about her driving. And so she told me what he said. And first of all, I was threatened that I didn't hear it. And secondly, that I need to get on top of this and protect my wife. So I called downstairs and I said, Rod? He said, yeah. And I said, Rod? He said, yes, sir. I said, get up here. So he came up. I said, sit down. So I said, listen, Buster, what makes you think... See, I'm reacting. I said, what makes you think that you can talk to your mother that way? And he said, what do you mean? And I said, and I went through it, and he just kind of looked like this. And I said, now tell me, what makes you think that you can talk to your mom that way? He just sat there like this. I said, listen, kid, you're not going to give me the silent treatment. I'll sit here all afternoon, but you're going to answer me. So I went over and I sat down, and I'm telling you, the next 10 minutes seemed like 4 hours. Have you ever had 10 minutes of silence just when you're waiting for somebody to talk? I tell you, that melancholic kid was freezing me out, and he wasn't going to do it. I was going to sit there till he thawed out. So I sat just an angle away from him, just waited. And all of a sudden, I looked over, and tears were streaming down his cheeks. And then he looked over at me very humbly, and he said, Dad, I'm sorry. He said, Dad, I didn't mean to be stubborn. But he said, when you get angry with me, Dad, I just blank out. I can't even think. And I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit stabbed me. I thought, here, I'm the most significant person in this kid's life, and I'm killing a fly with a sledgehammer. And the dear kid's sensitive nature, he just absolutely just felt like he'd been run over by a bulldozer. And I said, Rod, son, you needed correction for being disrespectful of your mother, but not in the way I gave it. Son, I sinned worse than you did. I was disrespectful of you. And I said, Rod, forgive me. And he said, Dad, I forgive you, but forgive me. And we hugged and embraced and prayed, and he said, I'll go down and confess to Mom. So he went downstairs and he asked his mother's forgiveness. And I tell you, that little scenario, I did it many times over the kid's life. I would react in discipline anger. But God helped me to begin to get hold of that thing. And one day Jerry came to me when Rod was a freshman in OU, and she said, Jim, Rod bothers me. And I said, Sonny, what is it? And she says, well, he treats me like his maid. He just brings his laundry home, throws it over there, and tells me, call me when it's ready. And you know, and so I waited, though, about 3 days, and I prayed, and my heart was quiet, and I wrote down maybe why he was doing this and that type of thing. And one day he came home. I said, hey, pal, you got a minute? And he says, you bet, Dad. So he came in, and I says, hey, can we have a talk? And he says, sure. I says, hey, listen, your mom's got a problem with you. He says, what's that? And I said, she thinks that you treat her like your maid. He said, really? How's that? So I went through it, and he says, man, Dad, I don't want to do that. And he says, why do you think I do that? And I said, well, I don't know. Let's talk about it. Why do you think you do? And he, you know, we kind of went in. I had some notes over there, but I didn't pull them out. So he says, well, Dad, what do you think I could do about that? And I said, well, what do you think? And so he shared it, you know, and he said, Dad, would you pray for me? And I'm going to go in and make that right with Mom. I said, pal, you bet. So we prayed, and he got up and gave me a big hug, and he went off to confess to his mother and ask her to forgive him for not being sensitive. So I went in the bathroom, and I was brushing my teeth. I was there, you know, and the stuff was drooling all over me, you know, and I down like that. And all of a sudden, I felt this hand on my shoulder. And I looked up, and it was Rod, and he was just beaming. He said, Dad, you handled it real good. Now, that's a long answer to your question, Barbara, but you can do it when you get the beam out of your own eye. And then you know how to help your son or your brother get the splinter out of their eye. Lord, thank you for this time together. Give us a good day in Jesus' name. Amen.